What would it need for you to disguise yourself? Is that all that it needs? Just a fake set of glasses and a nose and a little Hitler mustache underneath? Jana Mendez was in charge of transforming CIA agents. And she reckoned she could change a person in 37 steps while walking on the road so that you wouldn't recognize them. You could spend a half an hour with them, not see them for 3 minutes, and 37 steps later, even if they came up and greeted you, you wouldn't recognize them. And that was for clandestine operations, so that a person could change so quickly that she wouldn't have to recreate people the whole time. Changing a person 37 steps on a busy road takes a lot. There's a YouTube clip if you want to look at it later. Where in 37 steps, they take off their jacket, they put it in their backpack, they change their appearance just by taking off a hat or whatever it is. They put a false palate in so that they speak differently, and they put a stone in their shoe so they walk differently. As simple as that, but effective. Why this introduction? Because there's a picture of the person that she changes. She always reckons that you can change a person from a woman to a man far, far quicker than you can change a person from a man to a woman. So there's just one example of what she has done. My sermon today is, who are you trying to fool? Jeroboam decides to send his wife to the prophet and disguises her. It's quite an amusing story. Well, I had a bit of a giggle. Mainly because I notice a lot in that, because I try and change. I want people to see the best in me. I don't always tell the whole truth, the full truth, nothing but the truth. But depending on who I speak to, I sometimes include the things that might please them and exclude the things that don't please them. On Instagram, we Photoshop our pictures. Well, not we, I sat behind a woman on a plane. I think it was about a 45-minute plane trip. And for the whole time, she was on one photograph, Photoshopping the picture that she had. Literally expanding it, having a look at a one spot on her face and masking it. It's an attempt to allow people to see something that we're not. We disguise ourselves. That's not the people we are. We can fool some of the people some of the time. You're not going to fool all the people all the time, and you're never going to fool God. And that's a lesson that I think we need to learn today. So as we look at the sermon outline, 3 points: the God who sees, the God who knows, the God who judges. Pretty simple. Here's a deception of a king, Jeroboam. His son is really ill. 30 years earlier, God had promised him that he would bless Jeroboam if Jeroboam would just walk in his ways. So back in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you haven't been with us, we're systematically going through 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, this is what God says: I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. I will give Israel to you. What an offer. Your name will go down in history alongside King David as the greatest king of Israel. I'm giving it to you. Walk in my ways, follow my commands, do what I tell you to do. And you will be a wonderfully prosperous and God-fearing nation. You'll have a kingdom that endures. God will be behind you in all that you do. Your nation will flourish. Enemies will be held at bay. You'll go down in history as one of the greatest kings ever to live. But Jeroboam chooses to turn his back on God and go his own way. until his son falls ill. Now that must have been very uncomfortable for the king. Because now he realizes he's going to have to go back to the God that he's just scorned. I must confess that there is a part in my own heart that when I see people coming back to church and I haven't seen them for, I don't know, 3, 4, 10, 20 years, whatever, and they come back and they sit in church, in the back of my mind, instead of thinking or instead of saying, it's lovely to see you, how can we serve you better? I fear asking the question, what brings you back? Because they might say, you hurt me about 10 years ago and you haven't said sorry. But my cynical side sort of says, what's gone wrong? Is everything okay? What brings you back to church? That's where Jeroboam is. Something's gone wrong. And he's got to go back to God, but he's too ashamed to. And so he sends his wife. Nice little hospital pass there. Send your wife and let her do all the dirty work. But you still don't want to be recognized by the prophet of God, so we'll disguise her. And this is where the funny part comes. Disguise her, let her go. Then the prophet's not able to say, why have you not walked in the way of the God, of the Lord? What makes you think that God is going to listen to you now when for 30 years since that prophecy, you haven't followed the Lord? It's not too difficult. The problem was, and the problem with us is, I suppose, that we just take one step away from the Lord. And we don't notice it that much, and so it moves to a second step. If you don't mind me making a comrades illustration, what's it going to take for a comrades runner, as Adam was saying, not to finish down in Durban, but finish down the south coast? 3 steps in the wrong direction. That's all. Of all the steps that they make, if they take 3 steps down the wrong road and they don't correct themselves, they're going to end up somewhere down Port Edward. They've just got to watch what they're doing. And the same is true for us. If as a comrades runner, you want to finish well and you want to finish first, you stick with the main group, because the longer you wait to try and catch up, the harder it's going to be. For us in our Christian lives, if we take one step away from the Lord and we don't notice that much, it's not going to take too much for us to eventually go far away from God. And when we wake up with Jeroboam saying, what's happened? Can I go back to God? Would have been far easier for Jeroboam at the outset to do whatever God commanded him to do, to walk in his ways, to trust him, to fear him. And now he realizes he's messed up. He's had 20 years of reigning Israel, northern kingdom. And Jeroboam now decides he's going to tactically fool God. He's going to send his wife, point one, and then he's going to dress her up as somebody completely different. And God's not fooled. Proving that he's not fooled, he goes to the prophet Ahijah. This gets confusing. His son, king's son's name is Abijah, and the prophet's name is Ahijah. So God sends word to Ahijah saying, guess what? The king's wife is on her way. This is what you are to tell her. It's really interesting that the king's son's name means the Lord is my father. That's significant when we get a little bit later into the passage. And now this desperate king wants his son, Abijah, to be restored to health, and he'll do whatever it takes. Now, this is why I was laughing through the passage. I've got a little laser here somewhere. Let me see if I can point out where we are. We're in the northern kingdom of Israel. She's up here in Tirzah. There's Shechem. There's Shiloh. The prophet's in Shiloh. She's in Tirzah. All right. So the king has set up two temples. You might recall he set up one in Shechem and he set up the other one in Dan so that the people don't go down to Jerusalem. This is a whole lot closer. But his wife moves from that point past Shechem where the idols are, his gold bulls that he's put up, and she goes down to Shiloh. She walks right past the gods that she's been supposedly worshiping for so long. It gets even stranger because she gets disguised. I don't know if you noticed while the reading was being taken that the prophet was blind. Well, he was certainly sight impaired. So now she's dressed up in somebody else's clothes with a different persona to a blind person. God's still one step ahead of that. And what makes it even funnier is she wants to know what's going to happen to her son. What's going to happen in the future? And she's saying, I trust you to know what's going to happen in the future as if you don't know what's happening in the present. I've disguised myself so you don't recognize me, but you're going to know what's going to happen in the future for me. What a pretense. Isn't it like Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, hiding in the garden, and God says, where are you? Not because it's a hide and seek game, because he's saying, what on earth are you thinking? God knows where Adam and Eve are. He knows exactly what they've been up to. And the question, where are you, is not a question of location. It's a question of saying, are you absolute idiots? I know where you are. Do you know where you are? And if that's the question that was asked to Adam and Eve, and that's the question that's asked to Jeroboam's wife, is that not the question that God asks us? What on earth were you thinking when you did that? Where are you? God knows where they went wrong. It was the Lord, you might notice in the reading, that was the Lord who raised Jeroboam to where he was then. It was the Lord who gave everything to Jeroboam in the first place, and it was Jeroboam who walked away and did his own thing. It was Jeroboam who ignored the commands of God. It was Jeroboam who still feels that God is so unmerciful that he would not welcome him back. Chapter 14 and verse 9. Let me just pull it up on screen for you quickly. Now let's go back to verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among a people, made you a leader of my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept commands, followed me with all his heart, doing what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal, and provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. What do you think God should do to Jeroboam at this point? Do you think you should just welcome him back and say, oh, Jeroboam, let's just pretend nothing happened? What would that do to the justice of God? Could we say we serve a just God if he forgives somebody for their sins, but he will not forgive you for your sin? Surely some satisfaction for sin must be made. At this point, it's a God who sees, it's a God who knows. There's no hiding. God who sees despite disguises, God who knows despite our attempts to hide our sin. And lastly, we note that it is the God who judges because he's upright in heart. Now, this is the sadness of the passage for me. The son dies. In some senses, I'm quite glad, and I'll tell you why. I'm glad because it's an answer to prayer. I want you to look at verse 13 quickly. Verse 13 says, all Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is, the son is, the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. It's shocking when our child gets sick to the point of death. But I need to ask, is that what's going to bring us truly back to God? I'm preaching to the choir. I should be preaching this to everybody who's not here, people in Hilton. What's it going to do to bring us back to God? If your answer is yes, it might take something like that to bring me back to God. It might not bring us back to God. It might confirm God's judgment on us as it did with Jeroboam. Because for the king, it was too late. The king had become corrupt like everybody else in Israel. I'm incredibly sad for Jeroboam. I'm pleased for his son because God answers the prayer in the way I would never have expected. The prayer is, make my son healthy. And God says, I'll do that. I'll take him from you. What a shocking prayer. God removed the son from the influence of his parents because he spared him from damnation. Yes, the king and queen wanted their son to be spared, and they thought worldly, in a worldly sense, I want him to get better again. And God said, the only way I can spare this child is if I take him. He mustn't come under your influence anymore. If I leave him here, he will have the same disastrous end as the rest of your family. Was that an answer to prayer? Well, presumably they didn't see it that way. God says in verse 12, as for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. Well, not only do we know that God sees and knows, he's all powerful. And exactly what he says came to pass. Verse 17, Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. Thought of his name again. The boy's name is Ahijah. Ahijah, the Lord is my father. Isn't that amazing that God is this boy's father far more than Jeroboam ever was? God looks after the boy, spares him from eternal damnation. And where the father failed to give him a God-centered upbringing, God takes him to himself. So the grace of God looks into the distant future. And God doesn't need to explain what or why he does to us this side of eternity. We've got to trust him for that. But it's with hindsight that we look back at the prayers that we've prayed and God answers them in a way that seems terrible for us. But it's the most gracious gift that God can give to us when we look back in hindsight. When we're shaking our fists at him and saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? With 20, 30, 40 years experience, we'll turn back and we'll say, Lord, you have done all things well. To God be the glory. This boy doesn't have to endure the struggles of the world or the evil influence of his father. And yet Jeroboam reaps the catastrophic consequences of a life lived without God. I was grieved at those last couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. The outcome for this man who was promised everything from God, and he turned his back on it, was a simple entry saying, he's no different from anybody else. Verse 19, the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, and Nabal, his son, succeeded him as king. That's the Yah whatever. Vatukal. That's just Yah. It's the same entry that comes at the end of all the other wicked kings' reigns. Where everything that God had promised was given to him and said, you've just got to follow me. That's all I'm asking you to do. Walk with me and I'll walk with you. And I will make your name as great as King David's. It ends up with, he reigned for 22 years and rested with his fathers, and Nadab succeeded him as king. It's one of those throwaway statements. Oh, he lived, he died. That's the end. What becomes of the kingdom? Even more tragically, he's the start of this massive, catastrophic failure. King after king after king after king after king. We've heard that your sins, the sin of blasphemy, turning against God, will be visited on your children to the third and fourth generation. Here we see it acted out. All that Jeroboam did was to give his son the best chance in life to come, and he succeeded, only because God was gracious and took his son from him. But that was to his own destruction. That was the only person in the family who deserved a decent burial. You see God's prophecy? He's going to be the only son that's buried, or the only one in the family that's buried. And if you live in the country, you're going to be eaten by wild birds. If you live in the city, you're going to be eaten by dogs. There's something that we still have in our own psyche today about a person's body. Possibly more in the African tradition than within Christian tradition, more so, I think, in African tradition, that you've got to respect the body, even when a person is dead. A friend of mine who was murdered brutally in Winterton earlier this year. And you think, why? You think of the trauma. You think of how savage people are when even when a person is dead, they carry on stabbing or they carry on destroying this person. And as much as we think of the death of a person, we realize that, yeah, mortal remains. And the destruction of a person's mortal remains, even if they are dead, is still horrific. But how much worse the judgment to come? How much we should cry out to God for members of our family who don't know him. When they're beset with cancer and all sorts of human griefs, yet they don't know him, they go into a Christless eternity. Jeroboam's son was graciously taken by the Lord. Jeroboam is in hell with his wife. Because no matter what they presented before the Lord, he knows, he sees, and he judges. Friends, cry out for family members and friends who don't know Jesus. Because no matter how they appear to the world, no matter how moral they want to present themselves as being, no matter how good they are, and their good deeds might even outstrip yours, the first command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They might be really good at loving their neighbors as themselves, but if they don't know Jesus, they're going to be separated from him for eternity. And pray that it doesn't take the death of their son or daughter to bring them back to God. It doesn't take a major tragedy in their lives for them to wake up and say, I need to know God. Because they might even say, I need to go back to God, but I can't. We can use disguises in front of people. We can't use disguises in front of God. He knows us. He sees us. He hears us. Based on Jeroboam's history of using and abusing God, even if his son had been healed, I feel that Jeroboam would have said, "Thank you, Lord," and he would have gone back to his idols in Shechem and Dan. We can't ever presume that when God answers a prayer, a deep prayer of our own hearts, that we will turn back to him and walk with him always. It might just confirm us in our wickedness, as it did with Jeroboam and his wife. His wife isn't even given a name. She's just used as a servant of this king to go and do his dirty work. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we need to come back to God and say, "Lord, I must trust you because I have nothing else to hold on to in this world. I can't take another step away from you. Otherwise, I'm going to end up at the South Coast. I've started this treacherous walk. Lord, I need you. And I can't go it alone. Lord, would you be my hope and my salvation?" I'd like you to pray that with me now. Father, it's easy to step away from you. We can't just come back whenever we are ready and think that you will dismiss all that has been done in the past. For we might just get the answer that Jeroboam did when he turned, prompted by the illness of his son. Gracious God, I pray for anybody here who needs to come back to you, who needs to call on you with all their heart and soul and mind. Would you be gracious and hear their prayer? May today, 11th of July, mark a turning as they find you and walk with you all the days of their life. Pray for those who have not committed their lives to you. And I pray that it would not take a tragic event for them to see where they really stand. That they won't just come back to you when times are tough, but that they would walk day by day with you. I pray for our family members and friends who don't know you. It's with fear. It's not with any joy or delight that we know that many in South Africa are going to a Christless eternity. How we cry out to you for their souls, Lord. We've spoken to them. We've tried to convince them. But we can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, would you move in their hearts? Would you take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh? Would you convict them of their own unworthiness? And would you bring them to saving faith? Oh God, hear our prayer and let our cry come to you. For the sake of Jesus Christ and the glory of his name. Amen.